You may be seated.
Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the near the opening of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at some of the truths we read a few moments ago from Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, which is on the creation and fall of man. The bulk of that article really deals with the fall into sin. And so that's where we're going to be focusing our attention this evening. And I thought certainly a fitting place for us to look is the record of the fall into sin from Genesis chapter 3. It's probably a chapter many of us are familiar with. We've read through many times, but we're going to dig a little bit into those opening eight verses of Genesis 3. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we turn our attention to God's Word this evening. And again, let me remind you as we turn our attention to God's Word that God has given us His written Word because of the care that He has for us and that special care He has for our salvation. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's Word this evening from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we read a few moments ago from the Belgic Confession in Article 14, we saw that that article begins with the goodness of God in creating mankind. While God spoke all of creation into existence by His Word, He did something very different with humanity. We know that God created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2, verse 7. And then God proceeded to take a rib from man and formed and fashioned that rib into the woman. Genesis 2, verse 22. And so we see something utterly unique in the creation of humanity. Whereas everything else was spoken into existence, God gets his hands dirty, as it were, with the creation of man and the creation of woman. He forms and he fashions man and woman after his own image and in his own likeness. As we read a few moments ago, good, just, and holy. Man was able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. And of course, he had every reason to do so. God had given to man and woman there in the garden everything they needed, a beautiful garden in which to live, a luxurious banquet of food to eat, a river of pleasure from which to drink. God had given them each other to enjoy perfect communion as husband and wife. And of course, the greatest gift, God had given them Himself to enjoy perfect communion with Him as their Creator. But then something happened. Something sinister slithered into the garden. And we read of that there at the beginning of Genesis 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And here, of course, we are introduced to the serpent, and this is none other than Satan, the great enemy of our souls, the great accuser of sinners. This is Satan taking the form of a snake. He very significantly takes the form of the creature that is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And here at the outset of Genesis 3, this record of the fall into sin, we already have something made very clear to us, something we must not forget. Notice, it is the Lord God who made the serpent. Let us not forget that. The Lord God is sovereign over all. The serpent is God's serpent. Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. We ought never think that he is somehow equal with God, on the same level playing field with God, that there is a balance between them. No, Satan is always under the authority of the living God. The Lord God is sovereign over all. That's indicated by the statement here that God made the serpent as well as every other beast of the field. But if you have your Bibles open yet, notice the lordship of God over all is indicated also by the name that is used for the Lord God here. He is called the Lord God. In Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim. It simply means He is Lord over all. God is sovereign over all creation. And He is sovereign over all that transpires in creation. And we need to remember that as we begin to look here into Genesis chapter 3. God is sovereign over everything that happens here in Genesis 3. None of this is a surprise to Him. None of this is outside of Him. He is sovereign over all that happens here in Genesis 3. But that raises a question, doesn't it? If the Lord God is sovereign over all, if He is sovereign over the serpent, if He is sovereign over Satan, if He is sovereign over everything that happens here in Genesis 3, then why did the Lord God ever allow the serpent to slither into the garden? Well, He does so for a reason. He does so to give mankind the opportunity to conform His will to the will of God. Remember, we read that in Belgic Confession, Article 14. Man was created just, good, and holy, and was able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. God had given dominion to man over all creatures, Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. And so man had dominion also over the serpent as he came into the garden, and man was to exercise dominion over him. And as the serpent slithered into the garden and began to show his true colors as he questioned the word of God, as he rose up in rebellion against God, certainly it was the task and the duty and the responsibility of man to prosecute the serpent, to judge the serpent, to raise his heel and crush the head of that diabolical creature. For look at what the serpent does here in Genesis 3. We have indications of what he is up to already there in verse 1. Notice as Satan enters the garden in the form of a serpent, that crafty creature. His very approach reveals something of his rebellion. He approaches the woman, not the man. Adam is our federal head. Adam is our representative. And it's Adam that Satan has in his sights. He wants Adam to fall. But if you read Genesis 3 carefully, you'll notice that not once does the serpent ever approach the man. He comes to the woman. By going to the woman first and ignoring the man, he really subverts the good order which the Lord God had created. But his rebellion becomes even more clear as you look at his words. Satan's words reveal his rebellion, not only what he says, but what he does not say. Notice that nowhere in this dialogue of Genesis 3 does Satan ever refer to God as the Lord God. That name is consistently used of the Lord throughout Genesis 3, he is the Lord God, and also throughout Genesis 2. But Satan never once refers to God as the Lord God. Satan refuses to submit to the lordship of God. He is a rebel through and through. And his rebellion becomes even more clear, not simply by his approach, not simply by the words he refuses to use, but by the words that he actually does use. Notice what he says to the woman. Has God indeed said? He comes to the woman, he refuses to acknowledge God's lordship, and then he has the boldness to question the word of God, that very word by which the Lord God had made the heavens and the earth. That powerful word, that mighty word, that great word, that word that has brought so much good and beauty. And Satan questions it. And not only does he question the word of God, he twists the word of God. He manipulates the word of God. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you hear what he's saying? Do you see what he's doing? Look back, if you have your Bibles open yet, to Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God's provision for Adam and his wife is abundant. It's rich. It's free. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except one. Understand that every single tree in the garden was there for their eating. Only one was not. Here was how abundant God was in his provision for mankind. Now do you understand what Satan is saying and what Satan is up to? What does he do when he comes to the woman and says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice what he does. He minimizes God's rich provision. He dares suggest that all the trees of the garden are off limits. He's implying to the woman, God has put everything off limits. He's given you nothing at all. He won't allow you to eat of any tree in the garden. And even more than that, not only has Satan minimized God's provision, he's also maximized God's prohibition. He's taken what God said concerning one tree, and he's applied it to all the trees. Satan dares suggest that all the trees of the garden are off limits. Satan suggests that there can be no eating in God's good garden. And yet we can push this even a step further. In his subtlety, notice what Satan has suggested. He has suggested to the woman that God is actually mean-spirited. It's as though he is saying to the woman, look, God has surrounded you with all these trees and all this fruit, but he won't let you eat any of it. There can be no eating in the garden. There can be no eating in the presence of God. God doesn't really want your fellowship. He doesn't really want you at his table. God wants you to starve. And he wants you to starve in the midst of all these trees. And so Satan here already in verse 1 has done a most vile thing. God brought Satan to the garden to be judged by man, but now Satan portrays himself as judge, even the judge of God. God brought the serpent into the garden to be prosecuted by man, but now he portrays himself as a prosecutor, even the prosecutor of God. Well, at first, it appears that the woman has come to God's defense. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And while the woman at first seems to come to the defense of God, notice there are subtle indications here in the text that her heart has already begun to stray. Notice that the woman adopts the serpent's name for God. She doesn't refer to God as the Lord God. She simply calls him God. She indirectly denies his lordship. You see, here already she is beginning to move away from the Lord God. She's already beginning to separate herself from the Lord God. The seed of rebellion has been planted in her heart. And that seed begins to bear fruit. Notice, she adds to the word of God. God said nothing about touching the fruit. And so what has she done? She has made God's word even more restrictive than it was. She's beginning to buy the lie of the devil. She is moving away from her Creator. Already, she is beginning to subject herself willingly to sin. She's joining league with the serpent. Like him, like the serpent, she casts off the lordship of God. Like him, like the serpent, she makes God's word more restrictive than it is. Like him, like the serpent, she spurns the rich provision of God. And now, of course, the serpent has her right where he wants her. He becomes more bold still. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, gone now is the subtlety. Satan knows he's got her where he wants her. This is now open rebellion. Satan makes God out to be a liar. The Lord God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Satan now comes and says, "You will not surely die." He's called God a liar. He has spurned God's rich provision. And now he assails God's good character. He sets himself up as the prosecutor, as the judge, as the Lord. He presents himself as the one who has the authority to remove the penalty of sin. And then with great boldness in verse 5, he proceeds to prosecute the Lord God. In effect, saying to the woman, "Look, God has hid the truth from you. He means to keep you in bondage." He says, in effect, to the woman, "God doesn't want you to eat. He wants you to starve. God doesn't want your eyes open. He wants to keep you blind. God doesn't want you to be like him. He is insecure. He is jealous. God doesn't want you to know good. He would only have you know evil." Satan would make God evil and present himself as good. God is your oppressor. I'm your liberator. God is your enemy. I'm your friend. God is a liar. I speak truth. Do you see how sinister Satan is in tempting the woman to sin? Look at verse 6, and we see something of the success of his tactics. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Notice, at this point already in the text, she doesn't even respond anymore with words. She doesn't dialogue with the serpent any further. The discussion is done. The conversation is done. The dialogue is over. She sees now that the tree is good for food, but willingly forgets the goodness of her Creator. She has moved away from God. She sees that the fruit is a delight to her eyes, but she willingly forgets to delight in her Maker. She has moved away from God. She sees that the tree is desired to make one wise, but she willingly forgets that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. She has moved away from the Lord. So she took of its fruit. Think about that. She rejected every other tree that the Lord God had so freely given to her. And she takes from the one tree that the Lord God has not given her. She spurns the rich provision of God. She gives up the banquet that was hers for a bite that was not. She forsakes the covenant of life and enters a covenant of death. She rebels against the Lord God and joins herself with the enemy of her soul. Just how far she has moved from God is evident in her very first act after eating. Do you see there what she did? She gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And I think in those simple words, he was with her. Our text indicates that the fault lies so much more with the man than it does with the woman. Adam was standing there the whole time. He had received the command directly from the Lord God. The woman had received it only secondhand from her husband. It was Adam's task to prosecute and to judge and to crush the head of the serpent. And certainly it was Adam's calling to lay down his life for his bride. He did none of that. He stood passively by, watched the whole scene unfold. And then when his wife gave him the fruit, he too took and ate. It's a striking thing, isn't it? That the very first act of the woman after she eats of the fruit is that she becomes a missionary of the devil. Not enough that she had moved away from God on her own, she moves her husband away from God as well. Adam was with her and he ate. They could have both been full forever. Instead, they chose to starve. And the starving starts immediately. If you go back and you read Belgic Confession Article 14, you see so many of the tragic consequences and results of sin. And the greatest of them, of course, is that mankind has willingly separated from God. And you see something of that separation now in verses 7 and 8. Look first at verse 7, where communion and fellowship is broken on a horizontal level between the man and the woman. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The first consequence of sin is that their eyes are opened and they know they are naked. The Hebrew word naked sounds very much like the Hebrew word for crafty or cunning. The word that's used back in verse 1 for the serpent. And it's implying that they have now become very much like the serpent. The shame of sin now exposes them to one another, and so they try to cover themselves. They sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. They do what every sinner has done ever since that day. They seek to cover their shame. They seek to cover their sin. They're ashamed of it and don't want anyone else to see it. But notice here the way in which they cover themselves. They do it with the fig leaves of the garden. They employ God's good gifts to cover their shame. They use God's good gifts in rebellion against Him, suggesting the break in their relationship with Him. We'll see that more fully in just a moment in verse 8. Here notice that their communion with each other is broken. Think of it. The very first marriage is broken and ruined by sin. Their fellowship stained. Their union severed. The end of Genesis 2 ends on that glorious climax of the first marriage between a man and a woman. This beautiful relationship in which there is absolutely nothing between the man and his wife. But now, here in Genesis 3 verse 7, there is something between them. Sin has come between them. But even more than that, their sin has separated them from God. And you see that so poignantly in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And notice that if you have your Bibles open yet, it is that covenant name of the Lord used here once again. He is still the Lord God. Sin has not changed that. The fall into sin has not changed that. He remains Lord of all. He is still Lord. But now the great tragedy is that humanity wants nothing to do with Him. They don't want to be near Him. They don't want to have anything to do with Him. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. What a striking comment that is. What God had given them for their delight, they now employ for their protection. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Why do they seek protection? If God is just coming to them in the cool of the day, why do they seek protection? Well, the original says literally, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And there are several other occasions in the Old Testament where that word is used, that phrase is used, the spirit of the day. And every time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it refers to God coming in the thunder of His judgment. You see, this is why the man and his wife hid. They heard the Lord God coming in the thunder of judgment, in the power of judgment, in the majesty of judgment. He is coming as Lord of all. And yet He comes walking. He doesn't rush to them in judgment. He comes to them walking. Even here, He is slow to anger. Even here, as you go on to read in Genesis 3, He is abounding in mercy. Yes, He comes to the place of judgment. He comes in the spirit of the day. But He comes to seek and to save the lost. I ended our reading here in verse 8 tonight, not only to make the sermon short, but to emphasize the fact, as our Belgic Confession has emphasized, that man by his sin has separated himself from God. And this, of course, is where the story would end if we were left to ourselves. Man hiding from God with no hope, with our hearts filled only with fear of certain judgment. Except that the Lord God came, and He came in mercy to heal the breach, to restore communion, to give grace. You know how the rest of Genesis 3 unfolds. He comes first to the man. God upholds His good order. And He questions the man. He gives him opportunity to repent. And he brings him to the point where he finally does confess, "I ate." And having brought forth a confession from the man's lips, he then turns his attention to the woman and he asks her questions, giving her opportunity to repent. And he continues with his questioning of her until he brings her also to confession and she says, "I ate." And then God turns his attention to the serpent. There's no questioning of the serpent. There's no place for repentance. There is simply judgment and condemnation upon the serpent. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. But even in that condemnation upon the serpent, what does God do? He preaches the gospel for the very first time. "I will raise up the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent." God comes on this great day of judgment. But he comes to the place of judgment to preach the gospel. God is the first preacher of the gospel. Isn't that an incredible thing? It sets the whole pattern for the rest of the Bible. It sets the whole pattern for the rest of history and time. God is the first preacher of the gospel. God is the one who comes to sinners with good news. And he comes to them with good news at exactly the point they need it. And he comes to you and me with good news at exactly the point we need it. And as God comes and preaches the gospel to them there in Genesis 3:15, God works faith in their hearts through his preached word. Yes, there will be consequences. The woman will have pain in childbearing. The man will work the field by the sweat of his brow. Dust they are, and to dust they will return. And yet, what is Adam's response after he hears those words? "Dust you are, and dust you will return." What does he do after he hears that they will die? Well, the very next thing he does is he turns around and calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. In the face of death, Adam affirms life. Why? Because he's heard the gospel. And he believes the promise of God. And he believes there is one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. There is one who will come and do what he did not do. There is one who will come to lay down his life for his bride. And God not only preaches the gospel to them and works faith in their hearts through the ministry of that gospel, but God goes on to give them a sign and a seal of the gospel. You remember it there near the end of the chapter as God slays an innocent animal and takes the skin of that animal and he covers the man and the woman. Their own coverings will never do. God must provide the covering for sin. And this is the very thing he does. He covers them with the garments that he provides. And then he sends them out of the garden. He sends them out of the garden because they cannot find life by the tree that is there in the midst of the garden anymore. That way has been cut off. They need another tree. They need a different tree. They need the cross. And so does every single sinner since then. The cross is the tree of life for sinners like you and me. It is there that our sins are removed. It is there that our sins are washed. It is there that the sacrifice was made for you and me. And you know what God did there in Genesis 3? In coming to sinners, not to condemn them, but to offer them salvation and to preach good news to them, is what God has been doing ever since. And it's what he does tonight. For each one of us here, he knows our sin. He knows mine. He knows yours. And he brings us here tonight not to condemn us, but to give us grace to give us good news. He invites us to his table and he says, "Here is the body of the Lord broken for you. Here is the blood of the Lord shed for you." You don't need to cover yourself. Stop trying to do that. It's a futile effort. We can never cover our sins before the sight of an all-knowing and holy and pure God. It's why we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." We don't need to cover our sins because he covers them with the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And so here in the ministry of the gospel and here at the table, we receive so much more than what we lost. Here we receive grace. Adam lost a garden. We've gained a city. Adam lost a garden full of trees. We've gained a great wedding banquet, even the wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb. Adam lost a river that flowed through the Garden of Eden and spread out from there, watering the four corners of the earth. We've gained the river of the water of life, a river that flows freely to all who thirst. Adam and Eve lost their sweet communion with one another, but we've gained a sweet communion with all the saints. Adam and Eve lost communion with God, but in Christ we have a communion with God that can never end. And so we can praise God that while we in our sin would hide ourselves from him, he is a God who makes himself known to us. That while we would separate ourselves from him, he is a God who draws near to us. One of my favorite quotes is that of Tim Keller, who writes those beautiful words, "While we are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, we are also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope." He comes to us as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He comes to us tonight as a friend of sinners. "Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end." Do you hear in those last words the movement of our God towards us? He comes to us to save. He comes to us to help. He comes to us to keep. He comes to us in love. He comes to us and stays with us to the end. He is the great friend of sinners like you and me. Praise God that he is. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful that as we read your word tonight and see the direction of our hearts, how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave the God we love. You are a God who is not prone at all to wander, who is not prone at all to leave the ones you love. That while we would flee from you, you are a God who runs to us. And you run to us not to condemn us, but you run to us to save us. and to proclaim good news to us. And we thank you that we can hear that good news in the ministry of your word tonight. And we thank you that we can see and taste and feel and experience that good news at your table in just a moment. So, Lord, if we are troubled by our sin tonight, may we not listen to the lies of the devil who would impugn your good character, but may we listen to the truths of your word, a word that proclaims to us time and time and time again that in Jesus you are a great friend for sinners. Fill our hearts then with joy and peace in believing. And let us rejoice to sing the glories of your saving grace. Hear us.